The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Beloved Father in heaven, you are blessed for granting us the word of your grace, in which you have revealed to us your will concerning our salvation. Teach us to love your word, diligently to hear and willingly to learn it, that guided by this lamp, our feet may walk in the way everlasting. Amen. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was talking to our mutual pastor about his relationship with his girlfriend, or she might have been his fiancée at this point and later became his wife. But he was expressing his desire for everything to be fireworks all the time. He wanted the relationship to go from one up to the next, with no downs in between. And his sentiment and question were pretty sincere, even if he seemed to be a little bit out of touch with reality about relationships and life in general. And our pastor simply replied that that's just not how relationships work, even with the love of your life, and not to have those kinds of expectations. Well, sometimes there can be something of that kind of mentality when it comes to our spiritual lives, can't there? Perhaps we might desire to go from one mountaintop experience to the next, but that simply isn't how the Lord operates with us, is it? Certainly, your own experience readily bears this out, and while such spiritual highs can be invigorating and encouraging, there's inevitably the descent back down into the regular routine of life. You know, what comes after Sundays? Mondays. And if you're ever a fan of the Garfield comics, you know Mondays are to be dreaded. Well, our text this morning definitely recounts a mountaintop experience, doesn't it? And Peter's all for sustaining the experience for as long as possible, isn't he? He's ready to set up a campsite there on the spot. But the mountaintop isn't the goal, and neither is the transfiguration itself, for that matter, in a manner of speaking. No, we're here at the center of Mark's gospel, or just slightly past it, and some important things still lie ahead. Some of you may recall that we examined this text in February of 2015, and so there may be a few points this morning that will sound familiar, but assuming we didn't exhaust this text at that time, and given the fact that we're approaching it within the greater context of our study through this gospel, there's still plenty for us to glean from this account. A couple of weeks ago, we were challenged by Jesus' teaching as to what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means for him to be a king, and what the way of kingship looks like. We were challenged to consider whether we have mistaken views of triumphalism and neglect the cross, and how Jesus' identity as a sovereign is unmistakably displayed in his suffering. And it's with that immediate context in mind that we come to the Transfiguration and are given a significant clue as to the purpose this moment serves. Not so unlike our tendencies of what it means for Jesus to be a king. I also wonder if we miss Well, one of the chief purposes of the Transfiguration. What God was impressing upon the three disciples, Mark the early church, and us today. So where does Mark begin, and how does he connect this account with what preceded? Well, he gives us a time marker, doesn't he? And after 6 days. The significant associations of that will be made clear as we go. But immediately there's a connection back to the conversation that took place on the way to Caesarea Philippi regarding Jesus' identity and Peter's confession of him as the Christ. And then what followed after that? Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and resurrected. And then what happened next? Peter rebukes Jesus, but then Jesus rebukes Peter that he does not have in mind the things of God. And what are the things of God? Suffering, death, and resurrection. And then remember what Jesus declared to the disciples and crowd in chapter 9 and verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And recall that we contended that that primarily is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, put that fact off to the side for the time being, but keep it within reach because it's important for later. But now let's momentarily jump ahead. And what does Jesus talk about with the disciples in verses 9 to 13? In verse 9, he mentions resurrection again. And then in verse 12, he talks about the suffering of the Son of Man again. Now, why is that important? Because this talk about the suffering of the Son of Man brackets the Transfiguration. And I want you to see that here at the outset because it's important for our understanding of this event. Furthermore, the Transfiguration proves to be a linking point between Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Consider the points of comparison. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, chapter 1 and verse 1, and also 15:39 by the Roman centurion at the cross. The Spirit descends, Jesus yields up his spirit. A voice came from heaven, Jesus released a loud voice. After his temptation, angels ministered to Jesus. After his crucifixion, women ministered to him. Jesus' baptism is his anointing for kingship, the Messiah, the anointed one that has received the Spirit and is set on the course for the cross. Remember, in Mark's Gospel, the greatest manifestation of Jesus' kingship is Jesus on the cross. But in considering those parallels between Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, don't we hear similar themes with the Transfiguration? There's a declaration of Jesus' sonship, the presence of the Spirit, which is the glory cloud that's there on top of the mountain. There's a voice from heaven. This is hardly accidental. See, Mark wants you to link Jesus' baptism to his Transfiguration, and then the Transfiguration to his crucifixion. And Mark records the Transfiguration immediately after Jesus began to teach that he was headed for suffering and that the only way to follow him was to take up a cross. Well, who did Jesus take with him up on the high mountain, which was likely Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi? Peter, James, or Jacob, Peter, James, and John. He took his three mighty men. And you'll remember that these are the three that accompanied Jesus for the raising of Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5. These three are set apart from the 12. You know, if Jesus is the chief cornerstone, which he is, then arguably Peter, James, and John constitute the other three corners of the church. And there's precedent for this in Scripture, and even in Galatians 2, where Paul refers to James, a different James, there it's the brother of Jesus, but James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, he refers to them as pillars. And they validated Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So these three accompany Jesus and are chosen by Jesus for this mountaintop experience. And Mark doesn't waste any time telling us that Jesus was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no bleacher of woolen cloth upon the earth after this manner is able to make white. Now, Jesus' transformation, the whiteness of his clothes cannot be copied. But what does this transformation, this brilliant whiteness, indicate? Well, understandably, we might think that Jesus' heavenly glory is being displayed, that his deity, that it's his deity, and it's been covered up by the incarnation, and now it's revealed. But that's not what the text is indicating, nor is that necessarily theologically accurate. You know, in a few weeks we'll probably sing, "Hark the herald angels sing," and we'll utter the words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." The problem with that is that Jesus is not God the Father in disguise. As Jesus himself states to Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And Philip didn't witness the transfiguration. Perhaps a better way to understand the transfiguration is that we're given a glimpse of new creation, even of glorified creation, of what will be in the fullness of the new heaven and the new earth. As Paul declares in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He has reconciled all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The image marred in Adam is renewed in the second Adam, and the transfiguration is a glimpse of that image, even as Jesus goes on to accomplish that renewal through his death and resurrection. But there's another significant factor in understanding the transfiguration that will hopefully shed some light on this occasion, no pun intended. And that's what Peter writes in his second epistle. In 2 Peter 2, verses 16 to 18, he makes this statement, which is a direct reference to the transfiguration. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now notice what language Peter uses to describe Jesus' transformation. He received honor and glory from God the Father. The Father bestows honor upon the Son. He imparts glory to him. Even the voice comes from the majestic glory, the glory cloud, the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus' garments are glorified. Those robes associated with office, even as garments themselves can be forms of glory. And what Jesus has been called to, the suffering way in which the Son of Man is going, is glorious and honorable. That's part of the point here. It is made clear on the other side of the story. Well, what happens next? Elijah and Moses appear on the mountain and are talking with Jesus. Mark mentions Elijah first, whereas Matthew and Luke mention Moses first. Mark's mentioning of Elijah first is hardly an accident and certainly fits with the kingly nature of this second gospel. Also, Elijah was mentioned by name in 8:28 when Jesus asked the disciples about what people were saying regarding his identity. And then Elijah is mentioned three times in verses 11 to 13. With the last reference being one to John the Baptist. And consider how John the Baptist as a second Elijah contrasts sharply with the first one. Elijah was taken up to heaven and was never imprisoned by Ahab or Jezebel. John the Baptist, the second Elijah, was imprisoned and then beheaded by Herod and Herodias. In the teaching that Jesus provides here, he seems to be indicating that God's servants are treading a new path in these later times. Or put another way, John the Baptist prepares the way of Messiah, not by smoothing the path to glory, but by paving the path to execution with his own blood. It's certainly fitting for Elijah and Moses to meet with Jesus. Both were prophets. They both met with God on Sinai, on Horeb. Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt. Jesus will lead the faithful out of an Israel that's become an Egypt. There's some profoundly interesting connections between the transfiguration and Moses going up on Sinai in Exodus 24. Perhaps another time we'll delve into a more in-depth examination of those connections. And when Elijah was on Horeb, he was instructed to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, Jehu to be king over Israel, and Elisha to take his place as a prophet. And they would be used for bringing judgment on the wicked. But Elijah had a mission. He had to go back down the mountain for that mission. And then with Elijah and Moses on the scene, what comes next? Peter's response to what he sees. And the language is interesting here. It literally says, "And answering, Peter said to Jesus, What is Peter answering? A phrasing seems to reflect that Peter is responding to the situation. And so he says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then what commentary does Mark give as the reason that Peter said this? "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Peter's nervous, apparently he says the first thing that comes to his mind. But what is Peter's great mistake? He treats Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as if they were all equals. And it isn't until the voice of the Father speaks that Jesus is clearly revealed as being unique from the other two. And maybe Peter's mistake is understandable. After all, Moses and Elijah are two of the greatest men in Israel's history. And certainly, Peter, James, and John were awestruck by what they were witnessing. But Luke tells us that Peter's suggestion of tents, of tabernacles, was spurred by the fact that Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave. If Peter wanted to remain on the mountain, then he has incorrectly assumed that because Jesus now appears to him in glory, such glory may be given to him without cost. Jesus knows it comes with a price. It is the glory he will have at his resurrection. But now he must go down the mountain and leave the glory behind. And just as Peter didn't understand Jesus saying that he had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, neither does he understand this moment. And so the cloud overshadows them, and the voice from the cloud, the voice of the Father, declares, "This is my Son, the Beloved One. Listen to him." The Father is setting his Son, Jesus, apart. And before the disciples know it, what happens? Appreciate Mark's artistry in verse 8. "And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone, but Jesus only with them." God uses a dramatic illustration to make the point. And consider how appropriate this is. Who ministered after Moses? Who led Israel after his death? Joshua. Jesus is the greater Joshua. They have the same name. Who was the prophet after Elijah? Elisha. And what kind of ministry did he have? A ministry of healing. And he performed twice as many miracles as Elijah, having a double portion of the Spirit. So Peter, James, and John need to recognize that Jesus is greater. And God does this by leaving them alone with him. And perhaps we can even conclude that if Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, then Jesus is the fulfillment of them both and the embodiment of the gospel he declares. It's hardly insignificant that the Father, the voice from the cloud, commanded the three disciples to listen to his beloved Son. What were the disciples having a hard time with? Understanding. Understanding Jesus, and particularly this new teaching about the Messiah that suffers and dies. But the transfiguration and the command from the cloud further validate Jesus' mission, Jesus' way. And certainly this moment on the mountain would have been encouraging to Jesus himself, which is hardly an insignificant point. The Father affirms the Son that he's on the right track, that he's doing the job he was given to do and going about it the right way. And as Jesus is more resolutely setting his course for Jerusalem, this is a timely word of encouragement. But the scene is also further proof and testimony to the teaching of Jesus. This, which lies between, further validates what he's been telling the disciples. And perhaps we can say that Peter's being true to form. After all, who doesn't want the mountaintop experience without suffering? Who doesn't want to stay on top of the mountain and be in that kind of communion? That was an experience Peter, James, and John would never forget, perhaps only to be eclipsed by the resurrection itself. But for all of Peter's good intentions, it wasn't good for them to stay there, to remain there, was it? No, there were nine other disciples that weren't included, that weren't there. And even more, Jesus came to save Israel from her sins, and he couldn't do that from this particular mountain. No, he would do that on another mountain, on another hill in Mark's gospel yet to be encountered, called Golgotha. And it will be from that mountain that Jesus will not only redeem Israel, but the world. Well, verses 9 to 13 recount the conversation that took place on the way down the mountain, and Jesus gave strict orders for the three to remain silent about what they'd seen And they obeyed. But when did Jesus say that they could talk about it? After the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They keep this to themselves, but are confused. And why are they confused? Well, for one, because the Jews weren't expecting a resurrection in the middle of history. They were expecting one at the end of history, the general resurrection when all the dead are raised. And for two, because the disciples still don't understand that the Son of Man must die. They're still having a hard time with that, which is reflected in the question that follows. Now remember, they've just seen Elijah, then he disappeared, and they asked, why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. What's this referring to? Well, the text we find in Malachi 4, at the end of his prophecy, beginning in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the scribes have this expectation, and it seems reasonable enough that this Elijah will bring about a measure of reformation to Israel. Hearts will be turned back. And John the Baptist does that to a degree. But then notice what Jesus does, and that he seems to blend Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53 when he replies, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? See, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, you've been overly selective in your choice of scripture. You're forgetting these other texts and what they say. And of course, alluding to John the Baptist, he states, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. What's the implication of Jesus' words? That the same fate awaits the Son of Man. The same fate awaits him. You see, as far as the disciples are concerned, Elijah is supposed to make things better, easier for the Messiah. He's supposed to pave the way and make it smoother traveling for God's anointed one. But as Jesus is teaching the disciples and endeavoring to get them to understand, the way that Elijah, that John the Baptist prepares, is unto suffering and death. Well, one final theological point that I want to set before you, and it relates to Peter's recounting of the transfiguration, his second letter that we heard earlier, and Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Remember what Jesus said there. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And when is that? AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Guess what the greater context of Peter's second letter has to do with? Well, Jesus coming, his parousia. And that Jesus' prophetic testimony about his coming is 100% reliable. And what does Peter appeal to in order to prove that? He appeals to the transfiguration. Follow Peter's logic as one scholar sets it forth. The glorification of the Son of Man on the Mount of Transfiguration is an earnest of his glorification that will occur at the time of his power and coming on the day of God. More specifically, the voice that Peter records here is quoting from Psalm 2, which is about the enthronement of the Son of Yahweh. Peter saw a glimpse of Jesus enthroned as king, and as king he will come in power, and those who are diligent will enter his kingdom. The transfiguration is thus a preview of the parousia of Jesus, his vindication of his people, and his vindication as king at his coming. The transfiguration is a preview of the glorification of the Son and his powerful coming to Jerusalem in AD 70. The transfiguration manifests the glory that Jesus would display in judgment on Jerusalem. Now, I remember you thinking, okay, well, that's fine and dandy and interesting and stuff, but what does that really have to do with Jesus' attempts at getting the disciples to understand him? Well, as we hinted earlier, the transfiguration is a vindication of the way that Jesus is taking. And the way that he's teaching. The way to glory, the way to vindication, is through suffering and cross. And this was not only important for the disciples to grasp, but also for the early church to whom Mark is writing, pre-AD 70, and for us as well. The pattern, the way hasn't changed. And because Jesus was resurrected, because he was vindicated, then faith can be all the more assured that the same is true for those who follow him in that way. And as sure as Peter is when writing his epistle, that because of the transfiguration, Jesus is coming to that generation, so we can believe and trust that he will come yet again in glory to judge the quick and the dead, even as we consider and anticipate such things on this second Sunday of Advent, the second Sunday of coming. Jesus makes good on his word. He keeps his promises. And while I'm sure we know that, it doesn't hurt to be reminded of that fact from time to time. And while I trust that the big picture perspective is rightly encouraging to you, as it ought to be, we also do well to consider and take to heart ourselves the command of the Father to Peter, James, and John, listen to him. You and I need that admonition. We need to remember to listen to Jesus. And maybe your first thought is to think, well, that's stating the obvious, or that you really don't need that reminder. But consider again what happens in the story. The mountaintop experience ends, and back down the mountain, Jesus and the three disciples go. And along the way, Jesus talks about resurrection and suffering. But what are they going back down to? A boy with an unclean spirit and the failure of the disciples. They're going back down into ministering in the muck and mire of life that is still plagued by sin and suffering. We could say that they go back down to the life of struggle and wrestling with sin without and within, which is the daily experience of our lives, the reality with which we are all intimately acquainted. And because that's true, as one writer puts it, one must continue to listen to Jesus, whose words are able to sustain us when tingling visionary moments have grown dim. Mountaintop experiences don't last. Not every day of the week is Sunday. Inspiring theological conferences will only last so long. Even if you get to listen to your favorite preacher as often as you want on your phone, computer, or whatever, that doesn't necessarily produce an exhilarating spiritual experience, and eventually you have to interact with real people again. Or if you don't, there's a bigger problem. No, there are the regular, mundane duties of each day. Working, cooking, cleaning, teaching, schoolwork, getting along with your spouse, your children, your siblings. Times when you're irritated, tired, feeling impatient, stressed, overwhelmed, when you're not feeling particularly spiritual. Yes, it's precisely in those times when you need to listen to Jesus. You need to hear and heed what he has to say to you for such moments that you're to endure. Be kind. Be patient. Be forgiving. Be understanding, trustworthy, truthful, and faithful. And a host of other things that come to you from his word without sensational fanfare. And it's for your faith to recognize this, to believe this, and to continue on knowing that this way is the way that leads to glory. It is the way that God will bless, even as he makes you more like his Son, your Savior. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So behold the glory. Behold the glory of the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Behold the honor bestowed by the Father to the Son for his faithfulness to the point of death, even death on the cross. And know and believe that Jesus has forever changed the world, and this new creation has begun. And as we follow Jesus in this way, as we listen to him and obey, know and believe that the Spirit is transforming you from glory to glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that you have seen fit to use the foolishness of preaching to proclaim the truth. And we confess the need and help of the Spirit to understand your word more fully and more deeply. And we pray that he would indeed be pleased to impress this word upon us, that we might bear fruit in our lives, that we might seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, indeed that we might be guided and directed to serve, to follow, and to understand the way of glory that comes by the way of the cross, the way of self-denial. Indeed, Father, direct us for these things and give our faith eyes to see and give our faith ears to understand these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.